You have your Bibles with you. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me open us in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the reminders that we have already tasted in this worship. Reminders of who you are, of your power, of your goodness, of your love. Reminders that we belong to you because you have called us and brought us to yourself. And Lord Jesus, we ask that in this message you would focus us as Peter wants us to focus on you. Meet us in this time, Lord Jesus. Reveal yourself to us and free us to worship you as we must when we see you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in the study of 1 Peter. Alan has been taking us through that in the last two messages. This has been the book that I have been going through when I have opportunity to preach. God has brought us to the point of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, which I think is particularly appropriate in the next couple of weeks, as we prepare for the missions month. But I do want to state that when the scripture comes up on the overhead in just a moment, you're going to see that it's the New American Standard Version. There are different approaches to the central thought of what I want to address in 1 Peter 3:15. So if you have an ESV version, your version will read, "Regard Christ the Lord as holy." And it's focusing on his holiness. Whereas the passage in the New American Standard says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And it focuses not on the holiness, but on his lordship. Both of those are exegetically appropriate, but I believe that what Peter's really trying to communicate is the issue of lordship more than the issue of holiness. So if your version says, "Regard the Lord as holy," please focus on the passage on the overhead. And as you look at that passage in your Bible, remember that that's where we are with this, because the passage will be taken off. But let me read to you 1 Peter 3:13-17. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." As we go into this passage, there are some comments that I have to make, some first impressions, some first responses to the passage on three particular issues that for me are essential if I'm going to grasp what Peter has to say. And so, believing that they probably have some sort of an impact on at least some of you, I want to address two things that attack Peter's credibility for me, and one thing that draws my focus away from Jesus. The first thing that attacks Peter's credibility for me is his statement in verse 13. "Who is there to harm you?" My response to Peter: would you like a list? Peter, don't you read Psalm 3? David, a man who was zealous to do good, who refused to even insult the king Saul. David, a man who certainly stood well before God, says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance in him, for him in God." Victims can't agree with this. We victims look at a passage like this and say, "You see, this is why I don't believe that God is speaking truth. Now, we know in our heads that the words of Scripture are the very words of God and must be true. But we don't live like we believe it. I know who's out to get me. And believe me, I'm not paranoid. They really exist. And I struggle with this, but as we go through this passage, I think you'll begin to understand more of what it is Peter's saying. As he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? At the end of the passage, we come back to this, and he says at the end of the passage in verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I don't like suffering at all. But my response to Peter when he tells me that it's better to suffer for doing righteous things than it is for doing evil, that just seems so unfair. It feels so wrong. I don't deserve to suffer when I do well. When I do well, I deserve a reward. In my sinful heart, I might even be heard saying in prayer, God, you owe me. Why in the world is it better to suffer when I do what is right instead of when I do what is wrong? At least when I do something wrong and I suffer, it's fair. I can understand what it is I've done. I can understand why it is I suffer. And maybe I won't do that wrong thing again, and I can hope for safety. My legalistic heart moves me to want fairness. But when I recognize that there is a loving Father and a wonderful Redeemer who is in control and who has a purpose for my every suffering, I can step back. I can see that it is good only to deal with my pain and not in addition to deal with my sin. The third thing that I immediately respond to when I come to this passage is his sentence, give a defense for the hope in you. It's like there's a magnifying glass that whenever I come to this passage, that leaps out. That's the focus. That's what I feel I'm called to take from this passage. I don't want to deal with the sufferings. I don't want to deal with having to realize my sufferings are real and they're going to take place. I don't want to deal with the fact that I might suffer in God's care even when I do well. And so I go to this passage and I look at this statement, give a defense for the hope that is in you. And my immediate question comes back to me, what trials have I endured that demonstrate hope in me? And with whom can I share this? Because I want to be in control, and I want, at least, if I'm going to have to suffer, to turn that to being some sense of joy, because now at least I feel I measure up. Now at least I feel like my suffering has some good. There's a silver lining to the cloud. And I can at least find some sense of comfort and peace and joy in the midst of my suffering, because now I might be able to use it. Several years back, we had decided that it was time to replace the floor in our kitchen. We'd had the same floor for probably 13 years or so, 12 or 13 years. It was linoleum, and its shelf life had long since passed. And so we put on this really pretty light pergo floor. Looked almost like wood. And at the same time, we decided that it was time to replace our old decrepit dishwasher that I had installed when we first moved into the house. Had long since stopped doing a good job on cleaning the dishes, and so we found this wonderful dishwasher, a Maytag, by the way. I'm endorsing it without remuneration. And we decided, instead of having me put it in, we'd do it right. We'd pay to have it put in. And so we went to bed that night, having done our first test run of the dishwasher and seeing that it really did bring a sparkle out on the dishes. And all the stuff that used to still be on the dishes after the old dishwasher was done was gone. Feeling really good, really happy, content, satisfied, we did it right. We'd received the reward for doing it right. We had a good dishwasher and a beautiful floor. Early the next morning, I hear one of my sons, I believe it was David, cry out, "Oh no!" I was out of bed. I never hit the floor. I think I hit every third step on the way down and realized that he wasn't in the kitchen. He was all the way down in the basement. And as soon as I got anywhere near where his voice was, I knew what the "oh no" was all about, because the drop ceiling had dropped. It was saturated, and the floor was the beginning of an ice skating pond. It had all the water it needed for me to be able to skate on if it were frozen. And I knew what had happened. You see, we have polybutylene pipe. And we had polybutylene pipe that I had attached to a copper pipe that was attached to the dishwasher when I put the dishwasher in. And our plumber only realized that there was copper pipe. So he attached that beautiful copper pipe to the dishwasher, and in doing so had somehow knocked the PVC so that it began to drip. And it had dripped consistently for 18 hours. And after the emotion of just being in grief, because I don't know if you understand all of the dynamics yet, this beautiful new pergo floor had been really well put in. The guys had done a great job. And it began to buckle. And it was like a little floating deck. And it went all the way from the kitchen halfway to the front of the house. And the longer the water was there, the more it buckled. Oh, I was in pain. But being in pain, the first post-traumatic stress syndrome that I had was to begin to think about, how in the world can I get somebody else to pay for this? And the second thought was, okay, how can I begin to find some good in this? Where's the silver lining? Maybe I can evangelize the plumber. Maybe I can evangelize the insurance agent who's going to come and adjust this so that he can pay for it instead of me. And you know what? It became a sermon illustration. I milked that for everything that was possible, thinking all along I was giving an answer for the hope that was in me. But brothers and sisters, all I was doing was revealing my sinful heart. Let me explain. When you begin to look at what trials you've endured so that you can share them with others and preach Jesus, you are completely out of biblical focus. You're not focused on Jesus. I wasn't focused on Jesus. I was focused on my loss. I was focused on my shreds of hope. I was focused on building my shreds of hope by somehow finding good and using that hope in a way that would make me look better. I was radically in sin. Peter has a strategy for how you live with suffering and for how you honor Jesus, but it is not focusing on your hope. You see, this passage is not at all about focusing on evangelism or apologetics. That's not the heart of this passage. It's not focusing on Peter's theme of hope. Peter's writing to believers in Asia Minor who are suffering persecution. And he's not writing to them to say, in the midst of your pain and in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your persecution, you can use this suffering for your good. He's not writing and saying, think differently about your suffering and let me help you to feel better so that he didn't have to care for them. Peter's Peter isn't satisfied because the believers now have hope and are okay. This passage is all about Jesus. Peter wants the believers under persecution to see Jesus. There's only one command in these verses. It isn't be ready. It isn't have hope. It isn't share. The one command in this passage is how Peter calls us to focus on Jesus. And that command is this: sanctify. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And sanctify is simply a term that means set him apart. It is a recognition that Jesus is Lord and that he is the one who is the source of our hope. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. Pardon me. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. The heart symbolizes the center of our being. There's something really, really artfully done here. Peter is telling you to set Jesus apart, recognizing his lordship, but set him apart in your heart, which is the very center of who you are. That's not just emotions. In our time frame, we look at this, the heart is where I feel and the mind is where I think. But in the time, the heart is the center of my being. It is the very focus of my life. And so what Peter is saying to us is set Jesus apart as your focus in your focal place. And recognize that he's Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He is my master, but he is also my protector. And that's why I can have hope. C.S. Lewis says, "Man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the words darkness on the walls of his cell." Jesus is Lord. Period. Peter's not calling you to come to believe something in order to experience, in order to make it true. Peter's not calling you to recognize Jesus' lordship so that you somehow add to it. When we acknowledge Christ as Lord in our hearts, in the center of our being, we only confess what is true, whether we believe it or not. The benefit we gain is that we are believing and acting on what is true, and our lives are operating on the basis of reality. We're acting in harmony, in equilibrium with truth, and that is always a good thing. And so Peter, in his one command in this passage, is calling us to focus on Jesus as he transforms us. I need to see more of Jesus. You need to see more of Jesus. That's what it means to sanctify him as Lord. That's what it means to focus on him, is to see more of him. And so where do we see him? You're seeing him here. Here in corporate worship, as we gather together and hear the word of God read, as we hear it proclaimed, and as we sing it in response, you're seeing more of Jesus. And it's not simply that you do that in isolation. This is a corporate worship experience. Your brothers and sisters are essential for your worship and for seeing Jesus in large and in small groups. Fellowship is an essential to see more of Jesus. Let me go back to the Word. Jesus speaks clearly through the Word. In the Gospels, we see Jesus' actions, we hear his words, and he teaches us of himself. In the epistles and in the Old Testament, we see the Word of God proclaim Jesus is Lord. And so we need to be in the Word. You can't know Him. You can't focus on Him by refusing to listen to Him. But on top of listening, we also need to apply. And the truth of the matter is that you have blind spots. I have blind spots. And if it weren't for my brothers and sisters who are a part of my life day to day, who would help me to see my sin, who will help me to recognize my blind spots where I'm not believing, or I'm not comprehending, or I'm simply denying the reality of what God has said in His Word, I will be seeing only a very small picture of Jesus. And it won't be true, because it's so radically incomplete. And so you need the Word, but you need fellowship. Whether it's accountability partners, whether it's your spouse, whether it's friends, whether it's a cell, whether it's a Sunday school class, you need face-to-face engagement with the lives of others if you want to see Jesus. The questions that come is, how did Jesus particularly address my issues? And what in the world are my issues? So as I focus on Jesus, He transforms me, and the most critical thing He does is He frees me to trust Him. As I grow in intimacy with Jesus, I learn more and more the freedom He has given me to trust. Because He is trustworthy, and He is committed to me as His child, in the same way that He's committed to you as His child. The result of seeing Jesus clearly is that I know He is right and good, regardless of my circumstances. I typically give a first response. If I want to know Jesus, the place that my heart goes most quickly is to my circumstances. Brothers and sisters, you can't see Jesus most clearly in your circumstances. You see Him most clearly in Scripture. But you can't relate to Jesus, and you can't experience Jesus apart from your circumstances. And so Jesus frees me to trust Him and to honestly face the issues in my life. Reality is, in a short period of time, I'm going to turn 50. I'm getting older. There are certain consequences to getting older. One of the consequences I don't like is that your hair thins. My hair is shorter. My hair is shorter in part because we're trying to find a way to make it look better and push back the hands of the clock. We're not sure we found it yet. I'm not a 20-year-old. I'm not as strong. I'm not as agile. I'm not as athletic as I have been. There's a corollary to that. As I get older, my kids get older. They get bigger. There's this internal power struggle in my home. I have a daughter who has, by the Lord's blessing, found a wonderful husband and moved out. But I have four boys who have not thought about that idea yet. And they get bigger, and they like to be boss. I can't imagine why. And we have power struggles. It was really easy when they were smaller, and I could pick them up and say, no. They try and pick me up now. There's only one who's shorter than I am. I tend to believe that they're all, the other three are my height. I refuse to concede that they're taller than I am, but it is a bit ominous to think about power in my home. But those are only small issues in my life. There are much deeper pains. And I know that's true for each of you here. You have circumstances in your life that it is difficult to face. And when Peter speaks of suffering, perhaps like me, you want to turn from those passages and look immediately at the idea of being ready to make a defense for the hope, assuming that there's a hope, or perhaps even trying to create it. We can look and see reality. We can also acknowledge how vulnerable we really are. We're at risk in relationships. People can hurt us. But the natural defense to avoiding that and allowing people no power to hurt you is to have no relationship with them. And there is a loss there. Because they can't love you. They can't share your life. You're an island, and brothers and sisters, you are not created to be alone. You are created in the image of God, and God is, by definition, in the Trinity community. And so, to avoid that vulnerability, you lose your identity. We can be physically hurt. We can be sick. We can die. Our jobs are a place of vulnerability. Even if we're successful, the economy may turn down. There may be downsizing. In other words, you could get fired. You might find that your bills exceed your income and your bank account goes south. You can lose other people's approval. You can lose your own approval. Brothers and sisters, we're vulnerable. There is only one place we are not at risk. One place. And that's what Peter's focusing us on. Jesus says to us, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "I know my sheep, and no one can snatch them from my hand." Jesus says to you, "I will never reject you. I will never forsake you. I will never cast you out." We will never lose Jesus and his perfect care for us. And that frees us to depend upon him to act. So beyond the trusting, we come to another consequence of that transforming power of Christ. We endure suffering. From this position of confidence in Jesus, I'm not afraid to hurt. Because I'm never alone in my pain. And it never comes without a purpose. Jesus is in control. Jesus loves me. And Jesus is accomplishing something through whatever I endure. And Jesus gives me the strength to endure it. Now, there's two different categories of suffering that we endure, and Peter talks about them both. When we do evil, we suffer for what we have done. The reason I might be suffering in any given circumstance is because I perhaps have done something sinful or weak or wrong. And the consequences that come from those errors and from those sins means loss. If I forget to fill the gas tank and my car runs out of gas, if I'm the one driving, I'm the one stranded. If I time it right, it's my kids that are stranded, but if I do evil, if I make a mistake and I suffer for it as a victim, my response is, I don't want to suffer, and I want to find a way out of the consequences of my action. Yet, if I can't, I know that my suffering is a fair consequence of my failure. There's at least some sense of fairness in it. So when I lose focus on Jesus and I want to avoid the suffering I deserve, I'm first going to look at who else can do this. Do I have insurance? Can I call somebody? Can I get angry so that my pain becomes their pain? What can I do to avoid the suffering that really belongs to me? If I'm focusing on Jesus, if I'm aware that he is sovereign and loving in my circumstances, I can endure those consequences. For you see, Jesus has already borne a wrath that was responsible, I'm responsible for. He showed his love for me. But Peter says in the end, in verse 17, if you still have your passage open, or your Bible's open to chapter 3, look at verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. When my focus is anywhere but Jesus, this type of suffering is unendurable. I hate it. And I scream and I rant and I rave that it's unfair. But when I focus on Jesus, and I hear what Peter says, that this is a source of blessing, that I don't have to rebel at that and focus on its unfairness. I have a focus on Jesus. And I have a focus on Him on the cross for me. And I see His work through the power of the Spirit in my day-to-day life transforming me. And I realize that this suffering means that I'm identified with Christ. He has allowed my suffering, and I have the privilege of joining Him to some small microscopic degree in His sufferings. And then I cling to Him. When we focus on Jesus, He gives us hope. Everything we talked about talks about that hope and how He is the source. But when that happens, people will see the difference. They'll see the difference in our lives and they'll ask about it. It's a radical departure from what our culture understands. Our culture says, do good, be blessed. Our culture says, if you've done something wrong and you're suffering for it, find somebody else to suffer for it. They're not focused on Jesus. And back to that experience with the leak, I wasn't focused on Jesus. I was focused on trying to measure up. I was focused on being in control and finding some good out of my suffering so that I could endure it. And the truth of the matter is, when I focus on Jesus, He gives me endurance. He gives me hope. People who are part of your life, when they see you focused on Christ and they see you live through the suffering, will ask. And Matthew tells us that Jesus says in chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, that this difference makes us light. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Jesus is that light in us. And as we focus on Him, we become a clearer and clearer means of displaying that light to the people around us. Next week, we're going to look at what if I'm not transformed? And we're going to look at what if people don't ask? But let me conclude today with this. When I've come to that place of focusing on Christ, when I experience the sufferings that living in a fallen world as a fallen creature with other fallen creatures means, when I come to the point of having hope in the midst of those trials, and somebody is close enough to me that they ask about it, when I answer, what do they see? Because you see, even at this point, even at this late stage of focusing on Christ, there's a huge temptation. Because if somebody does me that incredible honor of asking about my hope, Satan is right there. And he wants to take that glory that is Jesus's. And he wants to remove it. And so he tempts me. And my heart is prone to go here. When somebody asks me and puts the focus from them to me, because I'm all they see thus far, and says, why? How can you do that? Will they see my faith? Will I rob Jesus of the glory that's His and talk about I'm able to have hope because I believe. Will they focus on my hope? Wow, this hope is so wonderful. It means that my life is good, and I want you to have this hope as well. Is my gaze withdrawn from Christ? And will I sin by withholding Christ from them? Or when I answer, will they see Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, you are amazing. You honestly are unbelievable. And Lord Jesus, I have to confess that there are times I don't believe. But I ask that you will hold my focus and you will hold our focus on you. For you are the source of our hope. You are the source of our life. You are God who has come as man to redeem and to save us because we are lost. Lord Jesus, we desperately need you. And we need your Spirit to give us hope by faith. But more than hope, more than good circumstances, we need you. And so, Jesus, I pray for us that you will meet us in our times of need and in our times of joy. Transform us. And Lord Jesus, in that transformation, we ask you to honor yourself in us and through us. We pray that we will be a light, your light, to the world. And Lord Jesus, we long to see you receive the glory, the worship, the praise that is only yours. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.